There was a growing idea about how God would bring about the redemption of his people. And so we have the fall there in Genesis, but immediately God enacted a plan to redeem, to save, to get back and restore. And this revelation begins there in Genesis, but it progressively moves throughout the Old Testament. And as it does, it becomes more clear. And what we learn is God will redeem his people through a Messiah. Now, this Messiah is described primarily in two ways in the Old Testament. One was the mighty warrior king. That this Messiah would be a mighty warrior king, and he would come and he would conquer our enemies. He would do what's right. But also, the description of this Messiah was that he would be a suffering servant. Now, many thought that there was no way one person could encapsulate both. That in some way there might be multiple messiahs, or somehow God might accomplish this in another way. But these were the two dominating ideas. Now, when we come to Matthew 16, what we find is that the Jewish people, as so often was true in their history, have been subjugated by Rome. And Rome wasn't a kind leader. Exorbitant taxes, incredible injustice and treatment of the Jewish people. And so the dominant thinking in their mind at this time was that the Messiah would be this warrior king. And their redemption, they saw, was not personal, not in restoration to the God who created them, but it was political, that this Messiah would restore their national pride and their national fervor, and that they would be able to rule themselves. So with that in mind, Jesus asked them this question: who do people say that I am? And they respond with all the common thinking of the day. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. I mean, there was no definition. It was all over the map. But again, in their hearts, they wanted this warrior king. What didn't fit within their thinking was this Jesus, this Messiah before them. Because on the heels of this confession we're going to look at in just a moment, Jesus begins to bring them into the story of how he would redeem, that he would actually not conquer their political enemies, but that he would suffer on their behalf and take their personal sins as his own to set them free, and that his kingdom would be built and grown not by this top-down dominance, but as people's hearts are changed, the kingdom would grow from there. And that's the way that he would describe it. And they just had no thought in their head that the warrior king could be the suffering servant, or even that the suffering servant could accomplish what they wanted. But then Jesus turns the question to a very personal one. And this is where we see the aim of Jesus: to never leave someone in limbo. Jesus is never, ever comfortable with anyone being confused about himself. And it seems as though he works tirelessly to bring someone to a verdict. He doesn't appreciate misunderstanding about himself, nor that an individual would hold such a thought. He wants to bring them to a point. And he does this with his disciples. He moves from the who to people, and then this gets to the most important question a person then and a person now can answer: who do you say that I am? Very pointed, very specific, and very personal. And Peter speaks on behalf of the disciples, and he says, "You are the Christ. You are the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of the living God." And our Lord Jesus turns and lets Peter and the disciples know that upon that truth, the church will be built and that the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against the growing kingdom or the growing church. So it's important for us to consider this personally first. Who do you say Jesus is? It's as if through his word that he were standing before you and you might be the only one in the room and he asked you this question. Who do you say that I am? And how have you or how will you respond? Will you recognize him as the descriptions from the culture at that time or even ours? Or you come in a humble faith and joyously acknowledge that he is the Messiah. He is the one who can and will save. Well, this is important for us to recognize in the story of Jesus, but also I think particularly in our time of experience right now, because it's no secret that we are unsettled, that it seems all around the world, particularly in the U.S., we are experiencing an extraordinary time. And I believe that it has had and has the potential to knock us off kilter, to remove us from the foundation won for us by Jesus. And the relationship between this question now and what we're experiencing is incredibly important, as we'll see in just a moment. And this is why my point two comes to bear, in that this is also not only the most important question we can answer, but it's the most important truth we can hold on to. And this has high relevance for our time right now. The confession is that Jesus, you're the Christ. You are the Messiah. And that statement, made by faith in the heart before the Lord, changes a person. The promise of salvation is that our Savior would come and make us new, that he would take out our old heart with all its fears and all its insecurities, all its prejudices, and he would replace it with a new heart, one that he had made, and that he would provide us with his Spirit to grow, to change, and that the promise is that in eternity, we will be completely holy before him because of the work that our Savior did on the cross and the promise that God would see to it that we would be with him. But that confession has to be held on to by us to give us a confidence in days like this that God is at work. You see, the Jewish people might have struggled with the idea that Jesus would be the humble servant. I don't think in general that we do. I think if we struggle with anything, particularly right now, is that Jesus is a mighty king, that he is the warrior king. I think in some of our minds, we feel like Jesus is like an old, loving grandfather who wishes the best for us but has no power to actually do anything. And when we hold that belief, we move to our own devices to affect change, whether it be with us or in our cities, in our culture. And we move off the confidence that Jesus is the Christ and that the church will prevail. And if there's any institution in our culture right now that needs to be standing in a redemptive way, it has to be the church. And so the rest of our time today will just be exploring how it's important for us to be holding on to this truth and what meaning it has for us now. In the book of Revelation, we see this picture of our Savior that is so unlike what we read in the Gospels. Revelation 19, it says that our Savior will return on a very imposing horse. That he won't be riding on a donkey. That he won't be alone. He'll actually be with a host of his angels as his army coming to defeat his enemies. He won't be unclothed on a cross. He'll actually be robed. And it describes this robe that he'll be wearing as dipped in blood. Not his own blood, but the blood of his enemies that he will conquer. And it says that on the robe will be written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A very different picture from the humble suffering servant that we may have gained from the Gospels. And the truth is that Jesus being the Christ has supreme relevance right now for our own faith and for our world. Do we really believe that Jesus is the living Christ, the Messiah still? Do we really believe that the church is prevailing? And we have to admit it's difficult. It's very difficult to believe that, to live that out when we observe and experience what we are. Isaiah chapter 9, 7 says, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders." And look at this description. "And he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, of his management and ownership, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom from that time on and forevermore." Do we feel like our Savior has abdicated his kingship? Do we feel like in some way he's blinked or fallen asleep? Notice what the suffering servant, our warrior king, said about the church. Matthew 16, 18. He says that this truth that Peter confessed, that Jesus was the Christ, will be a foundation stone, in a sense, for the church, and that the gates of hell won't be able to prevail or hold the church back. It's common for us to think about the gates of hell in a certain way. I think that's probably not honoring to the Jewish culture in the day. I think we hear gates of hell and you think, oh, that's where Satan and all his demons live and the church is going to break it open and ransack their area. But the gates of hell was an idiom in the Jewish language which basically means death, our great enemy. And it says that even death will not be able to hold back the advancement of the church. In John 16, 33, Jesus is preparing his disciples for life in this world. And he said this, "I've told you these things so that you would have peace. And in this world, you're going to have trouble, but be encouraged because I've overcome the world." So he places them on this foundation. He says, "I've told you these things so that you will have peace. This is your foundation. I've won for you. I am the living Christ, now and forevermore. He is the mighty King." But then he says, you're going to have trouble in this world, but take heart, I've overcome the world. So he's describing this experience that we're able to have and hold on to of being at peace in a troubled world. And we're not separate from this world. We're experiencing that, but we can be at peace. Jesus also describes the advancing kingdom in the Gospels, that it will be increasing. And he says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, one of the smallest, and it's like leaven, where you can't see the growth, but growth is happening, that the kingdom is growing and advancing as the hearts of people are changed and the kingdom is being built and families are changed as individuals are changed and cities and cultures and beyond. But it's like a seed at times, and it's like leaven. Eugene Peterson, in his book Run with the Horses, said this: "We underestimate God, and we overestimate evil. We don't see what God is doing and conclude that he's doing nothing." Can you relate to that right now? Have you scrolled through your Facebook and watched the news? Have you overestimated evil and have you underestimated God? He says this: "We see everything that evil is doing and think it is in control of everyone. And friends, it is not. It is not the truth. And we've lost our grip on the foundational truth that grants us peace and purpose in this world, that Jesus is now the living Christ, the warrior king, the suffering servant. And he is at work. The church is prevailing. The kingdom is advancing." In Ephesians 1:11, it says that Jesus works out everything after the counsel of his own will. Of his own will. Out of the abundance of wisdom of the Trinity, our Lord Jesus is acting. And the Bible says we live now. We live now in the shadow of the Almighty. Jesus over and over again to the people of Israel and to the people of God now says, when the dust is kicked up and the storm is heavy, I'm in the midst. I'm in the midst of it. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? Because you are with me. You've not abdicated your responsibility to be the living, reigning Messiah. And so in our prayers and daily confession, we bring this to bear. You are now the living Christ. And you think about our times right now. Incredible times. In just a matter of months, all the idols that are before us and that in measure we've bought into of prosperity and peace and security, they've been stripped away in moments, in a matter of weeks, just laid bare. What was the national conversation 4 months ago? It's the greatest economy in the world, the greatest place. And just like that, we've been so revealed. People are grasping onto broken branches as they fall off the cliff. And the question is the church going to be the redemptive net to catch them? And will we be not only holding on to, but holding forth the redemptive truth that Jesus now is the living Christ? A lot of the encouragement over the past week has been to listen. And I would agree. I think listening is a good thing. James tells us in chapter 1, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. But friends, we most need to listen to the Lord because he informs us of these times, that he is our master and that he has not left us in a way as the church without steps, without direction, without light. I've also been listening to a number of black friends, black pastors that I've had and have currently. One of them is Alton Hardy, who's been to our church a number of times. Alton and a number of people are planting a church in Fairfield, very challenging area. Yesterday, we just had a prayer time down there, around 150 people. It became so many, we had to split into three places, just calling out to God. But what is the message that we're hearing from our brothers and sisters in the black community. I think in many ways it's different, measurably different than what we might be thinking and what counsel we might be following. And Alton wrote this earlier in the week, and I just highlighted just a few places. He says this, first off, Christians need to be praying. Man, don't we? Don't we just need to pause from reaction? To pause from fear? To pause from just this paralyzing moment and to come and to make the confession once again that you now, Jesus, are the living Christ. Your kingdom is growing, the church is prevailing, that you, by the counsel of your own will, are guiding history. Christians need to be praying. He says Satan has released lawlessness in the land. He says, watch your post as pastors promoting anything unbiblical. If a person is racist, then do evangelism with him or her. Every person that I've met that was one time a staunch racist became unracist when Jesus became the authentic Lord in their lives. The answer is Jesus. Pastors, lead with a gospel that is girded in the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The gospel is for the oppressed and the oppressor. Don't fall for a one-sided gospel message. He writes, there will be no utopia here on this earth among sinful people on this planet. Greed, injustice, abortion, sex trafficking, drug trafficking, stealing, adultery, prostitution, malice, abuse of all kinds will not cease until Jesus returns and makes the new heavens and the new earth. So get back. Get back to evangelism and discipleship. This is how evil people become compassionate people, through submitting to the lordship of Jesus. This is how racists become caring and loving of their own brothers and sisters across ethnic lines. This is how we come to love one another as Christ has loved us in the gospel. And this is how enemies become friends. Christians, this is the moment for us in America to be the manifold wisdom of God before the culture. Jesus' mission to us, the church, and all true believers is to go. And it's to make disciples, to let him do the saving. Because when he saves us from our sins, and our sins consist of hatred and racism and disobedience to parents and gossip and God-haters, stealing, aborting babies, gang-banging, drug-dealing, slandering, unloving, and unmerciful people. But we now show mercy because we ourselves have received mercy. So let's get back to the mission. Maybe and maybe God will show kindness to us and bring about a revival that many of us are praying about. And maybe he will grant mercy to America. And that's my prayer. I've prayed with Alton many times, and over the last 9 months or so, a group has been meeting in Fairfield, probably 50 or so people, once or twice a month, to pray for an hour together. These meetings are incredibly moving. Men standing up, crying out, literally crying out to God to come and revive us. Yesterday at the prayer time, it was interesting to hear prayers from our black brothers and sisters. It was all about Jesus, all the time. All about him coming in and bringing a regard for the fact that we're all image bearers. There were prayers settling everyone. The crowd was mostly white yesterday. Settling everyone. There was a prayer by one of the black pastors just affirming God's sovereignty over all these things. And afterwards, I spoke with this man, a person I had prayed with a number of times over the last months. And he said, we can't separate our months and months of prayer with what is happening right now. So instructive. Friends, renewal and revival and growth and kingdom change and advancement. Yes, it happens in times of revival and celebration and the clapping of hands, but it also happens through tears and times of heavy burdens. And we can't let what we see dictate what we believe about God and His work in this moment. In fact, we have to hold to our confession and hold it out to this world to let them know, yes, there is an answer to prejudice and racism and injustice, and it involves seeing the one who can make all things new and coming under His lordship, seeking His forgiveness and following Him. Jesus is now the living and eternal Christ. And this change that we all long to see, how heavy is the burden now? How heavy is the burden? After the first service, I was talking to one of our church members, and she was describing just one day in the past week where she said it was like a 50-pound weighted blanket on her all day in light of all that's happening. It is a heavy moment, but we are not without a Savior who is not at this point working and is calling His church to live and tell the gospel, to display the love of Christ, and to hold out the redeeming message. Friends, whatever our actions we feel like need to be right now as believers, what has to lead and inform it all is the question, is what I'm doing redemptive? Does this involve the good news, the gospel? The church has done this before and done it quite well. In the book of Colossians, we see a church of mixed races. And Paul, in chapter 3, says this, if you've been raised with Christ, this is what you do. You put off and you put on daily. And that's our practice. Throwing off the old ways of thinking, throwing off the old practices, putting on the new. But then he goes down to verse 11 and he says, here, what's here? In the church, there's not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian. Basically, he's covering the whole gamut of humanity. Races, knucklehead people, smart people, savages, you know, the whole gamut. There's none of that in the church. That's not how we view one another. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 5, it says, because of our redemption, we don't any longer view people in the way that we used to. We've been given a new point of view. And he's saying, not so in the church. So how do we get people in the church? Don't we want our community to experience this kind of unity and love? To know what it is to be freed from the kind of hatred that would cause acts on both sides of the aisle. How do they come into the church? Well, it's if the people of God are holding fast to our confession and holding it out to them in a redemptive way. That's it. We tell them the good news. That there's a better way than what you see. And it's not by moral improvement. And this won't be won, friends. It will not be won through political action, a new change of administration. It will not. There's evidence of this already. Eugene Peterson said this in his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. He said, as long as we think the next election might eliminate crime and establish justice, or another scientific breakthrough might save the environment, or another pay raise might push us over the edge of anxiety into this place of tranquility, we are not likely to risk the arduous uncertainties of the life of faith. A person has to get fed up with the ways of the world before he, before she, acquires an appetite for the world of grace. A person has to get fed up with the ways of the world. If what we're seeing happen right now is not screaming evidence that our world is fed up with previous ways, if it's not evidence we do not know how to lead ourselves, if it's not evidence we have no leadership, there is no leadership, but we have a Savior. We have a living Savior, a warrior king, a suffering servant who is at work. And just because our own interpretation might scream, we're out of control, God is the writer of history, and his providence is working out everything in accordance with his will, even these moments. So I ask you, where is the Christian? And where is the Christian life lived confidently under this banner? I just want to ask the Lord, and maybe you just pray along with me, and if you agree with my prayer, you can say the amen too, that God would lead us, that we would follow him, that if we've taken to other means to address what we feel like we need to, if we've taken other steps or we've backed up altogether, that we would follow his leadership and that we would know that there is a way through this. It's the gospel and all that it involves. So let me pray for us and ask the Lord to help us. Lord, you are not surprised or taken off guard by all that is before us over these last months. In fact, in many ways, we can see you stripping away everything we may have trusted in before. Money, health, peace, security. Lord, all these things are being shown for what they are. Lord, they are not good saviors. These things cannot fulfill on the promises and the longings in the depths of the human heart. And so, Lord, we thank you that you redeem, that you are the Christ. We thank you that you are both our suffering servant and mighty king. And we thank you that your kingdom is growing, that the church is advancing. And as before, as now, it advances through the hearts of people. And so, Lord, would you first continue to change us? And Lord, may we see this time bear fruit for the kingdom. Lord, I pray that we would be the confident living Christians, confident in you and in your purposes. So, Lord, we ask this through Christ.